Great. Hello again. It's great to be here. It's odd to be a bit higher this time, but that's fine. Can everybody hear me? Great. Awesome. It is really, really good to be here this morning. And I have a request. Is anyone here a trained welder?
No.
No? What a shame. There you go. Okay, move on to the sermon. Right. No, seriously, there is a point in me asking that question. Have any of you ever heard of a condition called arc eye? A few of you, a few nods. Okay. Another form of the same thing is called snow blindness. No? A few more nods, maybe. Okay, so... Sorry? Absolutely, absolutely. The reason I asked that question is because I, a number of times, suffered with arc eye, and it is a really painful experience. I suffered with it because when I first learnt to drive, when I was 17, I couldn't afford a new Mercedes A-Class. I just couldn't. It was one of those things. I was at college. And so I got a part-time job. I raised a little bit of money, and I was able to buy my first car, which was a beautiful Citroën Dayan. Does anyone know what Citroën Dayan is? It's like a 2CV, but the posh version. So I had a number of these 2CV type cars in the first few years of my driving career. And they were great, but they were old, rickety cars that were held together by bits of tin rather than proper metal that you get in cars these days. And I spent most of my life, it seemed, for the next few years, working day and night underneath dirty old cars, trying to keep them running, and having no money at the end of any given week. And that was my life for a few years. It was going to work, doing some work, getting some money, coming home and spending it on an old car that was going to fall apart anyway. But I loved it. It was great. And unlike the modern Ford Mondeo I drive these days, which is just a car and it gets me from A to B, the fact that I'd worked on those cars so hard meant there was something about them that it wasn't just something I owned, but it was a proper possession of mine. It was something I knew the cars inside out. I knew how they worked. It felt like there was some connection between me and this piece of metal that I called a car, to the point that I was so passionate about the cars I owned and had spent hours working on that I joined a local, a national car club. I used to go to conventions. I used to go camping a lot in my car, and all I'd want to talk about is the work I'd done on my car in the last few weeks because I was so proud of my achievements. In that time, I learnt to weld because I couldn't afford to pay people to weld. Weld my cars back together when they'd fallen apart. So I learnt to weld, and I'd spend many nights under my car in the dark with a bright yellow hat on. I don't know why I tell you that, but it was one of my lasting memories. Welding cars back together, basically. And there were a number of people I knew who were welders, and they looked at my welding, and one person once said that at best, they said, it was like I'd got a row of pigeons to line along the sill of my car and excrete metal, shall we say, in nice globules all the way along my sill. It didn't look great, but it got the cars through the MOT. But there was something about these cars that I really felt, this car is mine. I own this car. It's not just something I pay my money for and it sits there. I actually own it. The reason I tell you that, and also, I often, because I was a very bad welder, spent many a night sitting in a campsite talking to friends about the work I'd done on my car, basically not being able to see because my eyes were kind of trying to glue themselves together from the light from the welder I'd been using less than a few hours earlier. But I owned the cars. I didn't just own them. It felt like I possessed the cars. They were part of my life. They were part of me. They weren't just something I owned. And I think this passage in Titus, see there is a link, I think this passage in Titus is talking about exactly that. It says that God has called us to be his very own. And I think there's a danger that sometimes we go through life as Christians, calling ourselves Christians and trying to live a life that pleases God, but never being completely his, never being completely owned by God. And this is what this passage talks about. There's a lot before this passage that talks about how we should live as Christians, how we should teach our old people, teach our old men, teach our old women, teach our young people how to live godly lives. But it doesn't even talk, even how to teach our slaves to live godly lives. Not that I think we should have slaves, just to get out of there. But there's something, at no point does it say you need to work really hard at this. This last passage in Titus talks about the grace of God. It talks about the grace of God that gives us salvation, that allows us to live lives that honour God. It talks about saying no to worldly passions and saying yes to the things of God. And I honestly, it doesn't talk about striving. It talks about waiting for the blessed hope. It talks about waiting in that, in knowing that grace. And so what I really want to talk about this morning is what is the grace that brings salvation and changes people's lives. Because I think it's really easy to miss the significance of grace. And this passage clearly says that it's only when we fully understand the grace of God in what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, when we fully understand that grace, that we can have no other response than to say yes to the things of God and no to the worldly passions that we all have. So, why is this passage written? Why is Titus written? It's interesting to come into the end. Doug said to me earlier, he said, you're going to finish off our series on salvation. And it's always great finishing off a series you haven't heard the rest of. It's like watching the last episode of Downton Abbey and going, I don't know who any of the characters are. I don't know what's going on with this. But everyone said it's great, so I'll join in on the last episode. It might not make a lot of sense. So if what I'm saying doesn't time perfectly with the previous weeks, that's fine. Hopefully this will stand by itself and will be useful anyway. So, before I was a Christian, I had numerous cars, etc., etc. I became a Christian when I was about 18 and a half, 19. And at that point, I worked for a company as a service engineer. I, by that stage, had a company car. I had a decent salary, not a massive one. And I had a good social network. And so, for me, the idea of, I would never even dream of putting all that down because I'd worked hard to get to where I was. But when I became a Christian, something happened in me. When I first understood the grace of God in salvation, something changed in me. And I can't describe exactly what that was, but something about that grace, that understanding that for all the stuff that I'd done in my life that I wasn't so proud of, and for all the stuff that I was yet to do in my life that I might not be so proud of, the grace of God was sufficient to cover that. And by what Jesus did on the cross, I was freed from that stuff. Something about discovering that for the first time led me to a point where I said, I need to serve God more. I need to be more active and not just have, you know, I don't want to be one of those people that says, I found Jesus and it totally revolutionized my Sunday mornings. That isn't what I'm excited about. Actually, for me, when I understood grace for the first time, I wanted it to impact my life, my whole life. And so even though I would never have thought it possible beforehand, within a year of making a commitment to Christ, I had sold my two CVs. I had a bright yellow Volkswagen camper van at that stage. I sold that. I gave up my job, my company car and everything and started down the... I moved away from home, first time ever, and moved to Croydon and started a gap year exploring ministry. And I would never have thought that that would be something I would choose to do because I was very proud of what I'd achieved. And yet actually, the grace of God and understanding that fully, that was a really easy step to make. It was really easy to say no to the things that the world says are really significant and yes to the things of God. And actually, over the last 20-odd years since I first made that commitment, well, it's nearly 20 years now, that hasn't always been an easy process. There have been times when I've known what the right thing to do is, and yet I haven't always done the right thing. And I honestly believe it's because when we first become Christians, we get the grace of God, but it's not something that we always understand. I think even when you've understood it before, there are points when you can lose track of the grace of God in salvation. I think there are points when we need to come back, probably daily actually, to say, God, would you remind me how significant your grace is? Would you remind me to be fully yours? Would you remind me to live in that place where your grace covers everything that I need? And to that place where my only response can be to say yes to the things of you and no to the things that are of the world. And it's a really hard call to make. And I guess my desire today in speaking to you is that you remind yourselves to come to that place regularly where you say, God, would you remind me how significant what the cross means is? Would you remind me how significant the grace you've poured out on me is? Especially as we come up to Christmas. Because as we all know, one of the key times in our year where we start to think about all the things we'd really quite like is the end of November and the beginning of December. Especially for me, because my birthday is at the end of November as well, so I get a double whammy of all the things I'd really quite like. I don't necessarily get as many of them as I did when I was a lot younger, but that's growing up, I guess. But there's something about actually saying, at Christmas time especially, all that stuff that I'd really quite like, all that stuff that I'd really love to own, but probably never really possess. Yeah, I've got so much stuff at home that sits on a shelf and looks lovely, and I look at it occasionally and go, I bought that. But it achieves nothing. And I also couldn't count on a single hand how many times I've bought something that I've wanted and saved for and gone, yes, this is what I want. And the minute I get home and open the box, I get that sinking feeling in my stomach that's like, why have I just spent all this money? It's a horrible sensation. Put your hand up if you've ever had that experience. A few of you are honest. Great. So it's a horrible experience. But there's something about wanting stuff. There's something about possessions that the world says is a really good thing. And actually, to be fully God's doesn't mean striving to not want that stuff. What it means is living in a place of grace where what we want is God. So, grace stands in the face of our efforts, our achievements, and our religious acts. It stands in the face. And yet, as we learn to live in that grace, it teaches and produces godly discipleship and good works in us. That's the, I can't think what the word is. That's the paradigm, I guess. On one hand, grace stands in the face of good works, because it's not about good works don't get us saved. Yet, it's purely because of grace and living in that place that we are transformed. Our lives are completely transformed. So I want to get you just to do a bit of work with each other for a moment. I would love you to answer this question. I'm just trying to find the question right now. I've got it on here somewhere. And it's gone. That's really annoying. Okay, so I would love you to spend a minute with each other and just answer this question. What does it mean for you to say no to the things of this world and yes to God? What does it mean for you? You might have an example of a time that's happened for you where you've actually said no to something of this world and yes to God. Or maybe it's just actually for you, this is what you think that means. So turn to the person next to you and just spend 1 minute trying to answer that question. What does it mean for you to say no to the things of this world and yes to God? Okay, let's draw our conversations to a close. Obviously, that got you all talking. That's good. Okay, do we have any willing volunteers just to shout out maybe what their response to that question was. What does it mean to say no to the things of this world and yes to the things of God? Any examples? Yes. Great, great, good on.
John 3:16 brings that back to me.
Okay, great. Great, okay. Anyone else? Yes.
You've got to go totally against this, the fashions of the day, isn't it? With all these adverts saying, you buy this car and it's something, you're going to be happy. It's a total lie.
Yeah.
It isn't going to make you any happier.
Yeah. Absolutely. In fact, in my experience, buying a new car means that my bank account looks very unhappy. Okay. Okay, anyone else? Yes.
Tom was telling me about a time when he was working and his boss wanted him to change shifts to work on Sunday.
Okay.
That's not what I believe in. I want to be at church on a Sunday. And I think I'm working these other days of the week and I want to use that day for worship. So that's what I believe is right.
Okay. Great.
And he said, finally, or whatever, I think that's very brave. I'm not sure I've been so brave. Whatever, that's what I believe in, made a stand and then ended up getting the same shift as he was on before.
Great, great, well done. Any others?
It's saying yes to something better, isn't it?
Yes, exactly, exactly, yes.
I'm getting a coffee on a Saturday afternoon, so I think I should use the cars.
Wow, good choice. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. And it isn't. For most of you, you'll probably find that those stories you've just shared, they weren't necessarily things that you had to strive for. They were things that you just, in your heart, went, this is the right thing to do. Because when we understand the grace of God, and I'll say this 50 times if I need to this morning, when we understand the grace of God, our only response can be to say yes to him and no to the stuff that gets between our relationship with him. Okay, the other half of this passage talks about waiting for the blessed hope. And that really confused me when I was reading it, because I was thinking, I thought the idea was we were supposed to have hope, not that we were supposed to wait for it. I even asked a minister friend of mine, he said, stop asking me such difficult questions. So I which is always a positive sign. So I've come to the conclusion that when this passage talks about the blessed hope, it isn't talking about the hope we have in our salvation, but actually the blessed hope is talking about the hope of Jesus coming back. Yeah, our hope that the Saviour will return. And this passage doesn't talk about that in a sense of a hope of, like, I hope that one day I'll have children. Yeah, when me and my wife first got married, I remember saying that, I hope one day we'll have children. And then, about 4 years into marriage, Lara told me that she was pregnant. And I still, in that moment, apart from the sheer panic, my hope changed into expectation. There was a moment where I went from hoping we'd have children one day to an expectation that this is actually going to happen. We're actually going to have children, or a child at that stage. And as the months progressed, we started to plan and prepare for the birth of our first child. To the point that at 8 months, our house was full of stuff that I would never fit in. And I'm like, what's the point of this? But at 9 months, we were good to go, pretty much. It was still a scary experience, but we were expectant. I actually use the phrase, it's not about biology anymore, it's about geography, because the baby's fully formed, it's just there and it needs to be here. Lara seems to think it was a bit more complicated than that. But actually, we were expectant, yeah? You hear people say, I'm an expectant mother, not I'm a hopeful mother, yeah? Although Lara quite often is hopeful that our kids will do well, and I am as well. But we move from hope to expectancy. And I honestly believe that, when we understand the grace and salvation that it brings, us to a place where we can be expectant, that if the Bible is true, if Jesus died on a cross, that we might experience grace and salvation, then surely we need to be expectant, not just hopeful, that the blessed hope will come, that Jesus Christ will return, maybe not in our lifetime, but that we still have that hope and that expectancy that Jesus will come again. And therefore we live a lifestyle that is in preparation for that time. So as we live in grace, we can do nothing, I'll say it again, we can do nothing but say yes to God and no to the stuff that blocks us from him. It's so powerful, and yet I know that I don't spend anything like enough time on a daily, weekly basis just understanding and coming back to that point of saying, I need to understand grace more, because there is always more grace than I can handle for me. So, where does this leave us? It leaves in a place where as we prepare for Christmas and all the joy that brings and all the church services and all the fun and festivities that happen, we need to come to that point of grace and say, God, would you reveal this to me again? Would you reveal to me why I do this? Would you reveal to me why your death and resurrection is everything to me? Because sometimes I forget. Would you bring me back to that place where I live for you, not because I feel I should, but because I've got no other response than to do that? So I'd encourage you to pay particular attention, even today, to your behaviours, to your attitudes. Do they reflect your devotion to Christ? And if not, don't strive to make sure they do. Come back to that point of grace. Come back to that point of saying, God, thank you for what you've done. Would you reveal it to me again in a new way? And as you do that, the exercising self-control will become easier and easier and easier as you say no to ungodly stuff and yes to God, that he might fully possess you, that you might be fully his and he fully yours. Should we pray? Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the hope and the strength it provides in our lives. Thank you that our faith can be confirmed by the way we live, by our actions. Thank you that it's all about your grace. And thank you for the blessed hope of Jesus' return. Thank you that that isn't a fairy tale, that it isn't a hope, it's an expectation, because your word is true. So God, I pray at this Christmas time, we would remember the greatest gift that you have ever given to this world, and that is your grace, shown in Jesus and lived out in our lives. Would you bless us all this morning and this Christmas time? Amen.